the rest of you, if you would turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. Now this morning we're going to be continuing in Romans chapter 11. That's where Paul is talking about the rejection of Israel and about a remnant of Israel being preserved. What we've been looking at the past few months is the biblical doctrine of unconditional election. This doctrine teaches us that God chose before the foundations of the world who would believe and who would undeservingly be saved in spite of sin and persistent rebellion. In this doctrine, we also see who will deservingly perish because of their sin. In other words, the wisdom and justice and grace of God's will are always the ultimate explanation of what happens in this world. And that means all of it. Humans are not God. And God's ways are not our ways. We cannot originate causes out of nothing. And here at Providence Bible Church, we hold fast to the biblical paradox. Now, it's not contradiction. It is a paradox that on one hand, God is sovereign, and on the other hand, we are all accountable and guilty for our sin and deserve the wrath of God. If God chooses us to come to faith and be saved from this guilty condition, it is not owing anything to us or anything in us. That's what Romans 8, 9, and again in 11 says. That's what's meant by the term unconditional election and the foreknowledge of God in the salvation of man. Now, there are two things concerning the foreknowledge of God which many people are absolutely ignorant of. The first is the meaning of the term, and the second is the scriptural scope of the term. Because this ignorance is so widespread, it's easy for preachers and teachers to palm off perversions of this subject, even upon people of God. The only safeguard against this error is that we would be firmly established in faith. And for that, we need to be diligent and prayerful in our study. And we need to receive with meekness the engrafted word of God. Because it's only then that we are fortified against the attacks of those who seek to sneak in unawares and assail this precious biblical truth. There are those today who are misusing this very truth in order to discredit and deny the absolute sovereignty of God in the salvation of sinners. Just as there are higher critics that are repudiating the divine inspiration of Scripture. There are many that say Scripture isn't true, even though they will, on the other hand, say that it is divinely inspired. Just as evolutionists repudiate the work of God in creation, so there are also some pseudo-Bible teachers who are perverting his foreknowledge and able to in order to set aside unconditional election unto eternal life. When this glorious subject of divine foreordination is expounded, when God's eternal choice of certain ones to be conformed to the image of his Son is set forth, the enemy sends along some man or some woman to argue that election is based on the foreknowledge of God, and that this foreknowledge is interpreted to mean that God foresaw certain ones would be more pliable than other ones. These men and women contend that since God has seen that they're more pliable and that they would maybe be more easily and more readily respond to the strivings of the Holy Spirit, he says, then they would know that who would believe. God would look and say, oh, I know that this one is pliable. This one will believe. This one will respond easily to the Holy Spirit. And so they say that he accordingly predestined them unto salvation. But that statement is radically wrong. It repudiates the truth of total depravity because it makes the contention that there is something good in some men. That in itself, that takes away the independency of God because it makes his decrees rest upon what he has discovered in creation. It completely turns things upside down because it's saying that God foresaw certain sinners would believe in Christ, and because of this, he predestined them unto salvation. And that is the very reverse of the truth. Scripture affirms that God, in his high sovereignty, singled out certain ones to be recipients of his distinguishing favor. And so in his purpose of his will, he has determined to bestow upon some the gift of faith. False theology makes God's foreknowledge of our believing the cause of election in salvation. Where God's, we would believe, God's election is the cause and our believing in Christ is the effect of that cause. And so in our text in Romans 11, Paul says that God has seen to it that out of the people of Israel as a whole, some would believe on Jesus Christ as the Messiah, and that some have been justified, and that they are now saved from sin and hell. And so Paul stresses that God brought about this believing remnant according to the election of his grace. The remnant was chosen to be the remnant. And that choosing was by grace alone, not owing a thing to the remnant or what it had done. That's why verse 6 clarifies and underlines, but if this election by grace, but if the if this election is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. So we would be looking at the big picture, the big plan in our minds. And we see back in the day of Abraham where God chose Israel for his own special possession. And over time, he made covenants with them, and he gave promises of a great future with him. But now Paul is saying that his general, or his generation, just as in Elijah's generation, God has only saved a remnant. This was probably very, very intriguing to many of those listeners that Paul was speaking to. Because they would have said, what are you saying, Paul? What exactly are you saying about Israel as a whole? Well, with that, let's go ahead and turn to our text for this morning. It's found in Romans chapter 11 and verses 7 through 10. Starting in verse 7, it says, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their backs always. Now, in verse 7, Paul emphasizes again that the source of salvation is the grace of God. How is it that a remnant comes to saving faith in God? Well, it's through the grace of God. He chooses them, and they obtain it. And again, in the second part of verse 7, all the way down to verse 10, Paul piles up four scripture passages in two Old Testament quotations to prove his case. And in the course of doing this, he makes it clear that God's grace makes distinction. When you look at Israel and you see a believing remnant, you also see an unbelieving multitude. And don't think that the difference between the believing remnant and the unbelieving multitude is found in an innate goodness of the believing remnant. Don't believe that there's something inherently better in some than others. Don't believe that there is an ability for the believing remnant to have exercised faith where the others weren't able to. Don't believe that the source of this distinction was found within themselves. It wasn't found anywhere within the people. The grace of God is the only source of salvation. And Paul is telling this in previous verses. He says that we must emphatically distinguish God's grace from our works. And we must refuse to intermingle God's grace in our works with regard to salvation, because they don't mix. Paul is saying that God's grace is not contingent on our works or anyone else's works. Now, if you notice in verse 7, the Apostle Paul is just taking a look back to the Old Testament. And here, Paul quotes two Old Testament passages to support his point. And Paul does this because, really, at heart, Paul is an expository preacher. And because of this, he isn't willing to make a critical point without reaching back into the Old Testament. He's already quoted a passage relative to Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19. But here in verse 7, it says, "What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded." Here you might have expected Paul to emphasize that the difference between unbelieving Israel and believing Israel, and the difference between Jewish Christians and those Jews have rejected faith, you would expect him to say, well, here's the difference between them. But Paul doesn't do that. He had made some distinctions between these two groups in chapter 10, but that's not what he's saying here. Paul says here, Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Paul here is locating the source of salvation of the believing remnant. He is locating the source of the believing Israel, and that source is in the choice of God. They seek salvation, but most of those who are seeking it on their own terms. Most were blinded and couldn't see the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And they did, those who did obtain it were the elect. The elect obtained it. People often talk about making a decision. Make a decision for Christ. But as far as Paul is concerned, the decision that we must make is itself a result of a prior decision made by God. It's a divine decision that's the most important one. And if we don't understand that, we really will lack assurance in salvation, to the extent that if salvation is based on us, and we're fallible, then that decision that we have made is also fallible. But if our salvation relies on God who is infallible, our decision is the result of his decision whereby he changes our hearts, opens our eyes and our ears to the truth of the gospel. And that is where we can have true assurance. Because if God has saved us through his elective purpose, he will keep us. You see, faith and repentance did not cause God's grace or secure God's grace for us. But your very desire to have faith and repentance was the result of God's prior grace towards you. It was not my impulse of grace that coaxed him into a relationship with me. But it was his prior grace for me which produces in me the desire to trust in him and repent of my sins. Now, isn't this incredible that right in the middle of this discussion, which many would sit there and see as a remote theoretical kind of discussion about why Israel is rejected by God and why God's promises have failed, right in the middle of this, Paul stops and he teaches a doctrine that has enormous practical importance in our Christian lives. He has taught you that God's sovereign grace is the source of your salvation. And that if you understand that correctly, you will have assurance. You will be assured that God, you have responded in faith, that it was based on a decision that God made before the foundations of the earth that you are responding to. And if you respond to that in faith, that decision was made from eternity past. That's assurance. That's how we can have assurance. So even in the midst of this grace, this great question here, Paul has some real practical truth for you and me to learn. So in verse 7, he makes it very clear that God's grace is the sole source of our salvation. And I'd like you to look at the word seek. It's in verse 7 there. The word in the Greek is epizeteo. And epizeteo is a compound word. You'll notice that it has the preposition epi, which is in front of it. And remember, the preposition epi, when it's added to a word, intensifies the meaning of that word. So it isn't just a seeking. It's a very intense kind of seeking. It's earnest diligence. The Jews were fanatically religious people, and they were a very seeking people. Just for just a minute, just turn back to chapter 10 and verse 2 of Romans. Romans chapter 10 and verse 2. And here it says, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." You see, they were zealous, but not according to knowledge. And here, the word knowledge is what? You guessed it. Epignosko. Epignosko, or epignosis, which is a more than just a knowledge. It's a precise knowledge, a correct knowledge. You see, it wasn't according to precise and correct knowledge. They had a zeal for God, but not according to precise knowledge of God. And then look at verse 3 there. It says, we can see that what the problem was, why their zeal was without value. It says, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." And here, you see the word seeking? It's the simple word, zeteo. Zeteo. Which means seeking in order to find, to inquire into. You see, they were seeking God and his righteousness, but they were seeking to do it themselves. They were seeking to find a way to be self-righteous. They wanted to find a way that they thought they could please God, all the while maintaining their own pride and their own self-righteousness. They are ignorant of God's righteousness, and they go about to try to establish their own. They are exercising themselves to the very nth degree in doing so. In order to try to establish their own righteousness, they live for it. They love it. They keep all the rules. They keep all the ceremonies. They love the rituals. And they love the laws. They love the laws so much, they make extra laws that they can keep up on. You see, Israel is seeking. But what they're seeking is the wrong thing. They went on to try to establish their own righteousness. And they didn't submit themselves to the righteousness of God. And therefore, they never learned that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. They didn't know it was a matter of faith, not a matter of works. We can see this where a Jewish man is seeking salvation, but he was not willing to come to acceptance of his own righteousness and that it would not save him. So I invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19 and verses 16 through 22. And many of you will notice this is the story of the rich young ruler who comes up to Christ. And starting in verse 16, he says, "Now behold, one came to him," Jesus, "and said, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?' So he said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments.'" Now Jesus says this because this rich young ruler, this rich young man, thought that Jesus was just a man. He thought that he was just a good person and that he wasn't God. But Christ is saying, no, there's only one good, and that is God. He was saying, I'm God. That's why I am good. And so here's the kicker. Jesus says, "But if you want to enter life, keep the commandments." Now, if you were being asked that, what would you say? Listen to what this guy says. He said to him, "Which ones?" Like it's a pick and choose. Which ones? So Jesus says, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your mother and your father, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So what does the rich young man say? The rich young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" You know, what thing do you want me to admit to? What thing must I keep that I haven't already kept? So Jesus says to him, "If you want to be perfect, go sell all you have and give to the poor. And you will have a treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Now he's saying, go give all you have, and you will have a treasure in heaven. Probably meaning, I'll give you more than you have now. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. You see, he wanted to be right with God. Lord, Lord, what must I do to have eternal life? He knew that he maybe wasn't quite there, but maybe there was just one more law, one more thing that he could keep. But he knew that there was something there that he needed. And when Jesus gave him the conditions to make him right with God, or through which he could be made right with God, he walked away because of what Jesus said. And he walked away because he had a preconceived criteria in his head. And that was, I have already earned it. All you need to do is affirm. You need to affirm to me, I am already there. He wanted that blessing. Oh, if you've done all that since your youth, you're in. Jesus said, that's not what you need. Jesus said to him, you need to confess your sin as a way of giving him all those commandments. But this guy says, no, I've kept all those. You see, he thought his righteousness, his own righteousness, was good enough. But see, that was precisely the problem. That was the problem. And all the Jews were incessantly attempting to be right with God, which we know is utterly impossible apart from the atoning work of Christ. And that's what Jesus is basically bringing to light. And that's when he said on the Sermon on the Mount, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never get there. You see, nobody's righteousness could ever exceed theirs, not in a human sense, because they were so religious. They had religion running out of their ears. And so again in our text in verse 7, it says, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. What Paul means is that the elect, or sometimes he uses the term the circumcision, meaning the circumcised, the ones who were chosen obtained it. Now, I need to remind you that the word elect or election doesn't have a reference to the theocratic nation of Israel, and it doesn't have a reference to the kingdom of Israel as a nation. What it's referring to is the believing Jews, the individual Jews who had been chosen out of the nation, those who had been redeemed. Those were really the true Jews. That was truly the nation of Israel, those ones who believed. So we remember what Paul said in chapter 9, where he says, not all Israel is Israel. And just to get a better sense of this, turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2 and verses 28 and 29. Romans chapter 2, and starting with verse 28. It says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And the circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not apart from men, but from God. They did not obtain it. They received righteousness. They became right with God. They got eternal life because they were elect. They were redeemed. But you see, it says the rest of them were blinded. The rest were literally blinded. The Greek word here is poro'o, which means to be hardened or calloused over or to lose the power of understanding. Now, as we talked about this before, when God hardens a heart, he doesn't cause someone to sin. Just to see this again, I want, if you would please turn to Exodus chapter 7. Now, in Exodus, we will see this phrase over and over and over. But I wanted to show this in context here. Exodus chapter 7 and verses 1 through 5. Exodus chapter 7, starting in verse 1. So the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet, and you shall speak all that I command you. And Aaron your brother shall tell Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of his land." Now look at this. "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them." You see, it says, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart." We know that God does not cause people to sin. He is perfectly holy, perfectly righteous. What it is saying is that man is perfectly capable of sinning on his own. As a matter of fact, that's what he would desire to do. We don't sin as much as we could sin. And the reason for that is God's common grace upon mankind. God restrains man from going to the depth of sin that he is capable of going to. So hardening Pharaoh's heart is actually God taking his hand of restraint off of Pharaoh. Or, in other words, God removing anything that had actually softened Pharaoh's heart. God's grace is the softening agent of all men's hearts in common grace. And left to his own, if God's hand of grace had been taken off of anybody in this world, and they were left to their own sinfulness, they would go to the depth of their sinfulness. You see, Pharaoh desired to go into sin greater and greater as God pulled back his hand of restraint. God's hand of grace was no longer keeping Pharaoh from going to the depth of sin. God restrains all men from going to that depth of depravity that they're capable of doing through nature. Paul Washer talks about a man he's a Jewish man, and he's at the Nuremberg trials. And he's watching one of the Nazis being charged with war crimes. And as he is hearing the judgment that is upon this Nazi, the Jewish man starts to cry. And when he's asked, "Why are you crying?" he says, "Because I know down deep I'm no better than that man. If the roles were reversed and I had bitterness and anger against him and I had the ability and authority to do stuff to him, I would have." You see, that Jewish man knew he was no better than the Nazi. That's really understanding the depravity, total depravity of man, knowing that if it was not God restraining, we would go to that depth ourselves. And yet, people don't sin as much as they could sin. And that's it. And they do social good. They do things out in society. They help the children. They feed the hungry. And they do all that. But yet, what do? They take credit for it. They take credit as if it's their own righteousness in them. Instead of the restraint of the evil and the sinfulness, the restraint of God. They end up going, no, it wasn't God who restrained me. I did that within myself. I'm a good person. God's word says, there is none righteous. And just to make it a point, no, not one. Just in case someone said, well, you know, but what about me? Paul adds, no, not one. So the nation of Israel rejects the gospel. They are hardened judicially because they have willfully rejected. But there is a remnant, the elect, to demonstrate that God is not through with Israel. Now, Paul quotes the Old Testament law to demonstrate that this is no surprise to God. And this is one of the great things that we see about Paul. Even though he is called an apostle by Jesus Christ himself, he has all authority to speak for God as an apostle. What does Paul do? Paul goes back to Scripture. He goes back to the Old Testament. He isn't proud. He's not saying, hey, listen to me. I'm saying it. He's saying, I want to get this through to you. I don't have to have any of my pride in the way. Listen to what the Word of God says that you readily recognize. He wants to go back and have that proof. The question that we see in chapters 9, 10, and 11 is, if the gospel is true, why are the Jews rejecting it? And so here Paul is saying the rejection is no surprise to God. He knew all along that they would reject. In fact, their rejection was confirmed by the plan of God by an act of judgment on them. And because of their obstinance, disobedience, and Paul quotes from the Old Testament to show this. Verse 8, just as is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they would not see, ears that they should not hear to this very day. Now, this is a combination of two different verses. It's Deuteronomy 29:4 and Isaiah 29:10. And these two combinations are put together under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And it is to show that God himself has withheld a spiritual understanding from his people. Look again, it says that God is the one who gave them a sense, a spirit of insensibility or stupor. God is the one who made the eyes that would not see and the ears that would not hear. You see, to this present day, unbelief of Israel doesn't alter God's plan. And so in the Old Testament, God made promises to Israel. God said that he would not break his promise and that he would not violate them. And he is planning to fulfill those promises, but his plan also was for the rejection of Israel. And so what Paul is saying is that in Moses' day, God gave people ignorance. He shut their eyes, shut their ears. In Isaiah's day, he did the same thing. Remember in chapter 6 where Isaiah says, "Go tell the people," or God says, "Go tell this, the people this, that their ears would be heavy and their eyes would be shut." God shut their eyes and ears. He told them that is what is going to happen. And so Paul says, look, don't be surprised at the rejection of Israel. Don't be surprised that God hardens them. That happened in the day of Moses. It happened in the day of Isaiah. And he draws out of time Moses and that great glorious time. And then he draws out the equally fascinating and unique time of Isaiah. And he's saying, listen, there is nothing new. There's nothing new. This all happened back then too. They were often blind, hard-hearted, and apostate. They were all the time disobedient and contrary. And now God has blinded them in this way, and it isn't anything new. And so this isn't anything outside of the will of God. Paul is saying just because of the masses of Jews reject Christ doesn't mean that he's permanently set them aside. He said, you can look at me for proof. I am proof that God has not permanently set Israel aside. There is still a remnant, and this is no surprise to God. And then if you look at verse 9, there's another Old Testament quote, and this time it's from David, and it's from Psalm 69 and verses 22 and 23. It says, and David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and recompense to them. Now, Psalm 69 is where the psalmist pronounces a curse on enemies of God. And a psalm like this, where that curse is being pronounced, is called an imprecatory psalm. It's where there's judgment. There's a prayer for judgment to come down on the enemies of God. It's a psalm where the call of judgment is prayed for those who reject God, who deny his rightful worship. And so the Messiah will, and David did as well, pray for the enemies to be punished, whether they're Jew or Gentile. And so the Messiah then says, let their table be made a snare and their trap and a stumbling block. Here's what John MacArthur says about verse 9. The judgment that's come on Israel fits right into the prophetic picture, right into the plan of God. Moses said it, Isaiah said it, David said it. The statement itself is most interesting. I suppose you wouldn't think that there would be any safer place than at your own table, right? When you're eating your own food, and the vitalness of it is marked, I think, it should be in our minds a place of feasting, a place of celebration, a place of joy, a place of festivity, a secure place of plenty, a place of bounty, the place of blessing. That's what the table is. And many at the table, they come and eat, but it has become a trap and it catches them. What you have here is a picture of Jewish feasting. And what did the Jews say was their food? The Jew would say his food was the law of God. And it is this very law that becomes the trap and the very snare. So let it be that when they come and they think they're feasting on the word of God, that the word itself becomes a snare and a trap to them. And at the end of verse 9, we see the word recompense. The word in the Greek is entapodoma, which means a payback for what they have done in their abuse to God. It's a payback for the way that they have denied God in his rightful place, the way that they had dishonored him and the Messiah. God will pay them back for their disobedience and hard-heartedness. And then in verse 10, the psalmist says, let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their backs always. This is understood not literally as them being struck with blindness as the men of Sodom by angels, or Elymas, the sorcerer, was by the Apostle Paul. But this is their eyes of understanding being darkened. And it was by their own sinful heart, it was by Satan, and it was judicially done by God. So they couldn't see the truth. They couldn't see the promise and the prophecy concerning Christ. Their eyes were blind so that they could not see any beauty or comeliness in Christ. Now, Isaiah says there was no beauty or comeliness in Christ. Let me ask you, do you see a beauty and a comeliness in Christ? As a believer, we do. See, the world rejected because they didn't see his beauty. They didn't acknowledge the beauty that is in the Savior. So they didn't see or understand any of that. They didn't see the excellence in his person. They didn't see his wonderful works. They didn't see his amiable doctrine. They didn't see any of that. Their eyes were darkened with respect to spiritual and evangelical things. But their eyes were even darkened in respect or regard to their natural and civil things. There's never been a people that acted more imprudently for their temporal safety and welfare or appear so infatuated with all of their conduct as Israel. The history of their wars is abundantly clear about this fact. The second half of verse 10 says, and bow down their backs or bend their backs. The Jewish people, the nation, often, it just rejects Christ and his gospel. Instead, they've become infatuated with their policies and their politics. They've turned their councils into this council of great, great wisdom, which it really wasn't. And that only hastened their ruin by the Romans. They looked like a people that was actually designed for slavery and contempt. Their backs were bowed down to be ridden and trampled upon by all nations around them. Or you may understand it spiritually, that their backs were bowed down in carnality and worldly mindedness. They had a mind of earthly things. And this is the exact description of the state and temper of the people that remain in Israel. And if all the accounts are true of them, there is not a more worldly, willful, blind, selfish, ill-natured people in the world. But here's the thing. There is good news. There is good news. The good news is that God still saves sinners. I don't know who is elect, and you don't know who is elect. You don't know who is not elect. But the thing that we do know is that God saves sinners. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. If you repent and believe and surrender to Christ, that means that you are elect. That you are an elect sinner, loved by God from eternity and chosen to salvation. Therefore, I plead that in the mighty name of Jesus Christ, that you repent and believe in him. Confess your sins to him. Surrender to him. Bow down on your knee and pray to him. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And if you're a saved Christian, make your calling and election sure, based on your present obedience, which alone is the evidence of your calling and election. I want to just conclude with turning to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Starting with verse 1, it says, Simon Peter, a bondservant, an apostle of Jesus Christ. The word bondservant is doulos, a slave. Make no change in that word. It is a slave of Jesus Christ. Now listen to what he says next. To those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be a slave of Christ. You have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence. This is an ascending list. This is something you start at the beginning, you add, you add, you add, you add, you build. Listen to what it says. Add to your faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. An entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. If you would please turn in your hymnal.